I've been home for a little over a week. This is the first time I've been able to address you publicly. And I personally want to say to each and every one of you, thank you. I have been home from that mission trip that we did to Southeast Asia a couple of weeks ago. And I can tell you it was a wonderful success. So I want to thank you for your prayers and also thank you for supporting us through the general fund and the offerings that you give that enabled myself and four others from the church to be able to go. I hope in the coming weeks that you'll hear a couple of more testimonies from people that went on the trip and hear about the great need, but also about doing the very things that we're going to preach on this morning, how to help the local church be able to instill discipleship and disciple others that are among them. But if you will, please, let's go to the Father in prayer right now. Lord, we recognize that this is your word that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It didn't just speak to people thousands of years ago. It is still speaking now. Your spirit is still working through these words. And we pray, Lord, that we would be receptive to the message that the Spirit has for us this morning. So, Lord, may we hear, may we apply, and may we act. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, if you will, turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, as you're doing so, I'd like to remind you of the overall reason for the book of Hebrews. Our writer is writing to a group of former Jews that were converted to Christianity. The problem is now that their faith is spreading, they are beginning to receive hardships and persecution from their Jewish peers. In fact, according to the latter part of chapter 10, they had already experienced some difficulties. But those were momentary compared to what was coming. And there is a temptation for them to return to their former ways under the law, or perhaps somehow hold to both the law and Christ in order to compromise in some way to avoid this opposition. And the author of the book, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is exhorting them, there can be no other way. You cannot go back to the law. Your faith is based upon Christ alone, or it's based on nothing that can save you. There is no turning back. And we can see the relevance for us today, can't we? Our culture applies pressure on us to compromise our biblical principles. How dare you believe that people will be eternally punished by God? How dare you believe that the only way one can be saved from this wrath is by the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross? How dare you believe that we must conform our lives in holiness as described by the Bible? They tell us Christianity must change and conform to our culture or it must die. But just as the writer of Hebrews is teaching, we cannot believe otherwise. It's not just that Jesus is better than Judaism. He is what the Old Testament has been pointing towards the entire time. He is the fulfillment of all that came before, God's final revelation in the flesh. And the writer so far has been painstakingly trying to demonstrate to his readers, Jesus is better than the previous things because he is the reality that those other things were foreshadowing. So in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is a greater revelation than the messages that the angels brought because he is God in the flesh, come to identify with his brothers. The writer warns at the beginning of chapter 2, since God the Son has personally come in the flesh, how can we escape the knowledge of this great salvation? In chapter 3, Jesus is greater than the first mediator, Moses. And he warns in chapter 4 that Christ provides a true rest greater than Moses and Joshua could provide within the promised land. And as Joel and Daniel preach for us from the end of chapter 4 and starting in chapter 5, Jesus is a greater high priest than the priesthood of Aaron. That is because our Lord, as our high priest, has entered into the true Holy of Holies, not some man-made tabernacle, but into the very presence of God. And he has presented the only offering that can make us acceptable before God once and for all. Pastor Daniel taught us last week that the Aaronic priesthood described in Leviticus was to demonstrate that we needed someone better to mediate between God and man. This needed to be a person that could uphold the interest of both parties, the standard of God's holiness, and how sinful mankind might approach him. So this priest would not only need to bring sacrifice on behalf of the people, but he would need also to go through intense purification rituals himself so that he might act as a mediator for both parties. So at the beginning of chapter 5, our writer teaches that Jesus is better than this type of priest. He is a better mediator because he is completely without sin. And as the God-man, he can act with righteousness and pure intentions on behalf of both parties. But for our author's readers, there was a problem with this. The law said that the high priest had to be descended from the tribe of Levi, specifically from the line of Aaron, the elder brother of Moses. But Jesus' lineage came from the kingly line of Judah. How can Jesus be a high priest and not come from Aaron? This is when the writer introduces the idea that Jesus came from a different high priestly line, that of Melchizedek, who in Genesis 14 was revealed as both a king and a priest of the God Most High. Now, the writer is going to have more to say about Melchizedek later in chapter 7. But having to bring up this topic makes him pause and deal with one of the main themes of this letter, which is spiritual maturity. And in this section, he offers an admonishment, a warning, and a point of assurance. He's going to offer an admonishment, a warning, and a point of assurance. Now, we're only going to be able to deal with the first two of these this morning, the admonishment and the warning. And I'm just going to touch on the assurance part in verse 9 of chapter 6, just to add clarity to the warning. Lord willing, I'd like to spend the entire sermon on that section next week, but let's pick this up at chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now stop right there. That is the topic that the writer just introduced. Jesus is a superior high priest to that of Levi and Aaron because he is in the order of Melchizedek, designated by God the Father himself and becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And this is when the writer interrupts this line of thinking and he writes, verse 11, and this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Stop there. Our writer does have much more to say about Melchizedek. He will return to this subject in the last verse of chapter 6 and spend all of chapter 7 upon it. But he states why they don't know this already in verse 11. They have become dull of hearing. In chapter 6, verse 12, he calls this behavior sluggish. And here is his admonition in chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, don't miss the entire point of the passage. In fact, I wrote it down on your outline. We tend to get caught up with the warning that follows, but here is the main point that the preacher is making, and it's this. Act your age. Act your age. By this point in their spiritual development, the author expects them to be past the basics, so much so that they should be able to teach others the things that he is emphasizing them. He expects that they already should have grown in their spiritual maturity, that the significance and beauty of what Jesus has accomplished on their behalf would be so meaningful and apparent, they would never even consider going back to the law or a combination of Christ and the law. By this point, they should be more mature than this. Now, back when I was in middle school, I began riding a school bus. And as was typical of adolescent boys, my buddies and I would start to goof off. And we would say and do things that were really beneath all of us to get a laugh from one another or from someone else on the bus, particularly the girls. That's who we were really trying to get a laugh from. We would act really stupid. And we had this one girl on the bus, the same age as us, who would shout at us and say, "Act your age, or why don't you guys just grow up?" And it was a true admonishment. We were at an age where we should have been more mature. More was expected from us, yet we kept reverting to juvenile behavior. We were not acting our age. The writer compares his readers to babies who drink milk. Once children get teeth, you expect them to begin moving on to solid food. The writer says in verse 12, you still need basic principles of the oracles of God. The words that are translated as basic principles is the Greek for alphabet. It's an idiom to refer to the basic rules of life. This would be the equivalent of saying you still need the ABCs of Christianity. You still need milk. But don't lose the fact that he also says in verse 12 that they should have been teachers already. So in what ways should they have matured? Well, verse 12 and 13 tells us they should have become skilled in the oracles of God and the word of righteousness, both ways of referring to the Bible. According to Acts chapter 7, verse 38 and Romans 3, 2, oracles of God was a way to refer to the scriptures, what God had already revealed to his people. This is something Christians must always be involved in. Why? Because according to verse 14, such consistent study of the word increases our powers of discernment to distinguish what is good and evil. By the way, constant practice in this verse means learning to apply the word to your situation. Paul used a similar argument in 1 Corinthians 3 to believers in Corinth. Listen to what he wrote there. This is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? This is a common problem in the church. Christians who become stagnant in their growth. To avoid unpleasantness from their peers, they were thinking about their earthly comforts, not what was lasting. If they were consistent in reading and rereading the Word, then they would have known going back to the Old Testament law was meaningless. It could not save them. So now, moving on to chapter 6, verse 1, he tells them what they should be doing. And notice once again that the writer includes himself. This is something that all believers in Jesus should be doing. Based upon this principle that they should be growing through their study of the Bible, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. That is the key admonishment for all of us. Go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. Now, I need to pause just a bit. There is a school of thought that believes the things that are mentioned here in verses 1 and 2 are concepts that reflect Old Testament teachings within the law, meaning they need to move on from the law. Now, I don't think that's what the writer is referring to. I think he is referring to foundational Christian doctrine. He says there should be no need to lay a foundation on these things again, meaning it should already be there. And the reason I believe that to be the case is because he says repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That is what he's been arguing for the whole letter. All the sacrifices being performed in the temple, all the mediation of the Aaronic priesthood are dead works. They get you nowhere. The whole point of those former actions was to anticipate Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice and that he is the true high priest. Our faith is in Jesus Christ's mediatorial work and that God found his sacrifice alone to be pleasing. And so the writer says regarding foundational doctrine, we should already understand the nature of Jesus' sacrifice. We should already understand the purpose of baptisms. By the way, that is the Greek word there for washings. I don't want to digress as to why the ESV translates washings here. The word baptism is washings. We'll need to save that maybe for a Sunday school lesson and why publishers need to make money too. We should already understand here that the concepts of church leadership, which is the laying on of hands, we should know about the final resurrection and the eternal judgment. Those all may have their seeds in the Old Testament as they're all foundational concepts like the doctrine of the Messiah. But we should be building upon that foundation, not having to lay a new one all over again. And this we, again, the writer includes himself, we will do if God permits. So why might not God permit it? Here comes the warning. The problem may be that they are not of the people of God in the first place. People who are placing their faith in the promises of God. Now let me remind you once again, we need to be careful with these warnings. I don't want to spend much time rehashing what we have taught twice before on the previous two warnings. I'd refer you back to the recorded sermon from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 on the website if you want some more information on that. At that time, we already examined whether or not these warnings teach that you can lose your salvation. As I said before, I don't think that they do. But just like the rest of the Word of God, I believe these warnings work in such a way to keep us persevering in faith by reminding us of the alternative. The Holy Spirit works through His written Word to permeate our lives with His truth so that we can do exactly what's taught here in chapter 5, verse 14. Distinguish what is good and evil, what is true and false, and therefore live our lives based upon the Lord's truth. Such warnings work in such a fashion to remind you what you have based your faith upon. So our writer now changes his description. He moves from let us and we to outsiders whom he calls those. Verse 4, for it's impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and then have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The general gist of these verses is that it is impossible, verse 4, to do what? Verse 6, to restore again to repentance. Now let's look at the description in verses 4 and 5 before we talk about the consequences of verse 6. According to verse 4, these are those who have been enlightened. Hebrews 10, verse 32 uses this same word enlightened, and it means to understand the nature of the gospel, that Christ is the perfect sacrifice on our behalf that can atone for sin, and our faith must be in that alone, and such faith brings about real transformation. Now let me read that to you. He says in verse 32, 10:32, but recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings. And he goes on to say here, those who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. Now let me remind you that those Jews in Psalm 95 and back in the warning in chapter 3 of this book, they tasted the heavenly gift. They all ate manna without distinction. But those who did not believe in the promise of God did not get to enter into the promised rest. Despite eating the manna, bread descended from heaven, a miracle from God every single day, despite miraculously getting water from a rock, they still disbelieved and didn't enter the promised land. They were part of a regular supernatural occurrence and still rejected the promises. Folks, let me remind you, every time we gather on a Sunday morning, something supernatural is happening. The faithful people of God are gathering to hear from Him through His Word. We may have the most boring service ever. The music might be a little off, the songs unfamiliar, the passage of Scripture be deeper than anticipated, the preacher may be dull, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit is not working. He is still teaching us through His Word. The body is exercising their spiritual gifts to one another. And He is cultivating love and compassion for our fellow brothers and sisters despite our sin. In a moment of Spirit-inspired action, you may feel compelled to encourage someone or to offer them a gentle warning to edify your spiritual sibling. When you witness a baptism or partake in the supper, your thoughts are lifted up to salvation by Christ alone, and your faith is nourished. Why? Because God is working among us through His Spirit. Why else would you be here? Consistently, every week, we are sharing in the Holy Spirit. And I hope we're also tasting His Word as it nourishes us. We find it sweet as it comforts us and challenges us to be more like Christ. Logan recently preached on the supernatural power of the Bible from Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here at Providence, we have an excellent Sunday school. If you don't learn some new truth, you are still in a discipline of rehearsing God's truth and His Word over and over again so you can practice Hebrews 5:14. As the Word is taught and preached, we are witnessing transformation, which is the powers of the age to come, when God's will in heaven becomes that which is done on earth. God is changing each believer through the power of the gospel. What was once blind now sees. What was once dead is now alive. And as we go through hardships of cancer and divorce and broken promises and betrayals, our faith holds. And we see more of Christ in our suffering. And we become more like Him as our faith is in the promises of the Father through Jesus. That is what the good news does. It radically changes us. Not into perfect beings, but into those who depend upon Jesus more and more. However, this passage teaches us that there may be among us today even that have seen all of this acted out in the church of our Lord. They may have heard the word preached. They have seen lives transformed. They have seen our supernatural love for one another, and yet, rather than remain, verse 6, they fall away. Just as those in Psalm 95 who witnessed all those miracles in the wilderness and still rebelled. Why? Because they're choosing something else other than Jesus. They did not believe the fulfillment of the promises of God. That is the context here within Hebrews. The writer is proving the Old Testament sacrifices and laws pointed to Jesus as our all-sufficient sacrifice. In a way, to their own harm, they're trying to crucify Him all over again because they don't believe that He was enough. But don't miss the issue at the end of verse 6. They are not just exploring such an idea. This is not as though they may have some doubts that they're struggling with. They're holding Jesus up to contempt. Other translations put this up as holding up to public shame. Despite seeing the evidence among them, these people are deliberately rejecting Jesus and His sacrifice. They are deliberately refusing Jesus in a public manner. Now, I want to be careful as I say this. It's not that the offer to come to Christ is not available to such people. That is going to be abundantly clear in chapters 9 and 10. However, these people will refuse to come to Him, and instead of coming to Him, they choose to mock Jesus instead. They have been eyewitnesses to the work of the Spirit, yet they scorn Jesus. Now be assured, this is not people struggling with doubt, like I said, struggling with mental illness, struggling with what they think is hypocrisy in the institution of the church. These people willfully rebel against Jesus Himself, despite seeing the evidence of His work. They say Jesus is the problem, not the solution. I had occasion this week to read about Robert Louis Stevenson, the Scottish author of Treasure Island and Dr. Heckle and Mr. Hyde. He was raised a devout Presbyterian Calvinist. And yet, despite being immersed in the gospel, at age 23, he renounced his faith and became an atheist. It broke his parents' heart when he did so. But listen to how he is almost giddy to rub his apostasy in his parents' faces. I'm going to paraphrase what he wrote to a friend in the year that he told his parents, and I'm doing that due to some foul language in this quote. He wrote, "Oh, Lord, what a pleasant thing it is to have just condemned the happiness of probably the only two people who care a lick about You in the world." That's what he wrote. What a pleasant thing it is to have just condemned the happiness of the only two people who care a lick about you in the world. Stevenson would later soften his atheistic stance and become agnostic. He came to see Christianity as a moral way of living. With that, he could not disagree. But the fact that the Son of God had to die for sinners because they were worthy of damnation was ludicrous to him, one that he often mocked even afterwards. It's a warning that there are no halfway measures of salvation. It's all of Jesus or it's nothing. Or we might point to the modern day story of John Piper. He and his wife have four biological sons and one adopted daughter. And even though all of them were raised the same exact way, have heard the gospel and responded to their gospel, their son Abraham has apostatized and left the faith. In fact, now he devotes himself on social media to mocking and ridiculing Christianity and Jesus and his father's teaching. Even someone born into the household of a godly family, have siblings that become ministers of the gospel, can go forward and say, "I never really believed. I thought about it, and I found Jesus lacking." And not only that, they hold Jesus up in contempt. And to further make his point, the writer uses a gardening illustration. Most scholars think this is a reference to Jesus' teachings, a combination of the parable of the four soils and his Sermon on the Mount. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he wrote, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by their fruit." And our writer here in Hebrews says in verses 7 and 8, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Read that over again. Everyone's receiving the same treatment. All are having the rain fall on them. But some bear thistles and thorns, and some produce a useful crop, what the writer calls blessings from God. These are the eternal things that will last long past the lifetime of the believer. Now, before I leave this text, we need to see just a bit of assurance here. Like I said earlier, Lord willing, I'm going to be dwelling upon the end of this chapter next week. This is meant to be an encouragement to his readers. He reverts from those in verses 4 through 8 back to we in verse 9. And he writes, "Though we speak in this manner, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." The preacher is convinced that his readers are saved. They have produced fruit in their lives. He will refer to their actions as fruit later in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 36. He believes that they are among the elect. He now means to comfort them and will explain why he believes they are saved based upon belief in promises of God. But they are empowered here by the Spirit to motivate us to keep persevering with these warnings. That's what he keeps trying to do. In this case, the motivation is to keep growing, keep maturing. Don't stay at a base level. Danger Will Robinson if you're not growing. That's a reference to a previous sermon. So as we conclude, we need to ask ourselves, what should our response be to such a passage? Well, first of all, I added this since I first created my outline in your bulletin, so it's not listed there. This is a new one. As I've been meditating on this verse, I am realizing the value of confrontation. The writer of this book is not content to let things slide and hope for the better. Rather, he is confronting this serious issue head on. And we should take note that there are times that we need to admonish our brothers and sisters. If we love them, we will do so. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:28 that we should be teaching and admonishing one another. He also wrote in chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts towards God." So if you are called to admonish a fellow believer, please know it needs to be from love, and it needs to be from the word of God, and you should do it just as though Christ would do it. Confrontation is a means that God uses in our lives to grow us. And on that note, sadly, I am afraid that most 21st century Christians fall into the same category of these believers in Hebrews. Most of us are stuck in the basics when we should be well past that point. We should be able to teach others. Now, I'd have you note that the writer doesn't make any distinctions between leaders in the church and members of the church in verse 12 when he says, "You ought to be teachers." Based upon the Great Commission, all of us are called to make disciples, not just with baptism, but also teaching others everything that Jesus commanded. Every one of us should be able to do this. We are disciples who make disciples. Now note, the writer doesn't ever say his readers will get to a point where they will have all knowledge. But according to chapter 5, verse 14, we are to be constantly immersed in the scriptures and learning to apply it to our lives. When you read Paul's prayers in his letters, they all are prayers about growing in knowledge and wisdom of Jesus, that you may love him and learn to trust him more and more. Therefore, you need always to be a student of the word as well as teachers of the word. It's going to help you to love Jesus more. You need to be a disciple who makes disciples. Now, if this is the case, how are you doing? Are you growing in your understanding of Scripture past the basics? And by that, I don't mean you're just learning facts, but your growth is producing more love for Christ and what he did for you by atoning for your sin. Who specifically are you discipling right now? Perhaps this means you need to get more involved with Sunday school or ask someone to mentor you. And perhaps this may mean that you need to ask a coworker to read a book of the Bible with you. Now, there are hundreds of options, and your elders and Sunday school teachers can help you out. But today, not tomorrow, not someday I'll get around to it, but today, become a disciple who makes disciples. Third, just as chapter 5, verse 14 teaches, let the word of God do its work in your life. Get immersed in it. As 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. By the way, just so you'll know, man of God in that passage is an Old Testament idiom that means messenger from God. Now, I agree with male leadership in the church as it's taught in the Bible, but this is not just for men, but for all believers without distinction, all disciples who make disciples. Again, don't just grow in knowledge. Allow the word to transform you through obedience. Allow passages of scripture like these warnings in Hebrews to challenge you. What is my faith in? Am I growing? Allow it to motivate you that time is short, and I need to get the message out to others. And with that is our fourth response. Work for the eternal things. Work for the eternal things. Here in chapter 6, verse 8, speaks of those things whose end is to be burned up. But we are to work for the things that are eternal, that will last forever. The Apostle Paul put it the same way, the passage I referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Folks, our time on earth is precious. When you enter into the next life, what do you want to be your major life's accomplishment? What do you want that to be? That you got your house paid for? That you became a VP for your company? That your children have fine etiquette and a college education? That you got a boat? That you've finally achieved that you have season tickets to your football games? Now, none of those things in of themselves are bad, but I would challenge you, are they eternal? Perhaps as you work towards such goals, you might can produce some fruit, but those goals in of themselves will not pass through the gates of heaven. You can't take any of that with you. So let the eternal things, the things that last eternally, be your ultimate goal. And a final note, let me just challenge any here who might be wavering or whether or not to place their faith in Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews has been teaching, what else is there? Are you going to stand before God in your own righteousness? Are you going to hold out your boat and your football tickets and say, hey, let me in? I'm not that bad of a person. If you feel that tug within your heart after hearing the gospel this morning, respond to the Spirit's supernatural work. This morning, speak to the person that brought you or a member of this church. They should be able to help you as we are disciples who make disciples of Jesus. Let us help you understand the glorious nature of what Jesus Christ has done. Act today while the Spirit is calling. I can promise you, you will be so glad that you did. Join me in prayer, please. Lord, we cannot read this passage of Scripture and think about something that was written 2,000 years ago, has no relevance for us, and we can say, oh yeah, those Jews needed to be corrected. Those Jewish Christians needed to be corrected back then. They kept falling back on the Old Testament. But Lord, how often do we continue to keep falling back on what we think is our own righteousness apart from Christ? How often do we live for things that are of this present age and not for the age to come? How often do we want to do our will here on earth rather than your will, which is done in heaven? Lord, let this passage work in our hearts. Help it to motivate us to know that we need to grow. We need to grow stronger in our faith and in our love of Jesus Christ. We need to pass that on to others. We need to be teachers, Lord, not just receivers. And Lord, allow us as the people of God to recognize the great need that is in the world. How many people do not have the gospel? How many people are not hearing from a healthy voice at this point what salvation really is? And so, Lord, let us go out and work towards the eternal things. Let us trust in your word because your word is true. Your word is accurate. It is living and it's breathing. So allow us to impart that to others, whether it's through teaching or confrontation, Lord. Allow us to seek to raise your name, to show others that there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ alone. That way, Lord, when we come face to face again with Jesus, when we see him over and over again, may we greet him with love and joy because he is truly our Savior. He is our Redeemer. We recognize each and every day more and more as we immerse ourselves in this truth, there is no salvation in anything else other than Jesus. And it's not because he had to. He did it because he loved us. So allow us to reciprocate in turn. Help us to love Jesus all the more. We pray this all because of what Christ has done for us. Amen.